Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Returning now to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and a close examination of the text that he quoted from the prophecy of Joel at the very beginning of his sermon. And that text is found in Joel 2:28-32. And this is what we've been examining, and we have basically worked our way through all of the verses that Peter quotes, but we left out much comment on the middle verses, which I need to go back to now, because I think there's some things we need to consider. But let me read through them again, and then we'll try not to comment on those that we've already commented on. But Peter said in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, basically there are three sections, you might say, in this prophecy of Joel. The first one prophesies the pouring out of God's Spirit in great measure, great significance in the last days. And that, Peter says, is what is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and we believe that it continued to be fulfilled virtually to the end of that first century. I won't go back to that again. I dealt with that on the broadcast last week. Then the last part of Joel's prophecy, in verse 21, talks about the invitation of the gospel and seems to place upon it a larger gospel net than what was understood in the Old Testament scriptures. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that, I think, is the beginning of the ushering in of the Gentile portion of Christ's bride. Primarily, up until this time, it had been found only among the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Almost all of the people of God were Jewish people. And the Gentiles had been largely passed by, but now there's going to be a new emphasis upon the worldwide spread of the gospel, exactly what Christ had said would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon them, "And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that was certainly parallel what Peter says here, quoting from the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever, Jew or Gentile, whoever, without regard to any nationality, without regard to any distinction, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and it shall be that every tongue and tribe and nation shall be represented in the people of God when they gather around the throne of the Lamb. But now we come back to that middle section of Joel's prophecy, where Peter quotes Joel as saying, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, that is normally, by many Bible students, conceived to be a reference to the end of this era known as the last days. The last days began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The last days are filled full with this universal gospel invitation that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the last days shall conclude with apocalyptic judgment. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. I'm looking at some notes that I made 16 or 17 years ago on this passage. And I interpreted these words as talking about final judgment upon the earth. Fire and blood, destruction, linked to the words that you find in Revelation 6, verses 12 and so forth. And I assigned an apocalyptic interpretation to these verses then, because that was the only way that I could understand them. Now, what I'm going to say at this point is just going to be a little bit of a mind stretcher. It would seem that these verses would have to refer to the end of the last days, to the judgment that comes with the second coming of Christ. What else could it be? Particularly if you take these apocalyptic signs very literally. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. What does that mean? Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Well, we haven't seen anything like that yet. We haven't seen the sun turn to darkness, the moon turn to blood. And so we are looking for signs like that to accompany judgment at the end of this era. Signs in the heavens above. Cataclysmic upheaval in the heavenly bodies. How else could we take these verses if that's what we thought these words were talking about? It would have to be something at the end. And yet, doesn't it strike you as a little strange that the words describing what happens at the end should come in the middle of this text? In other words, the first part of the text, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and so forth, that's talking about what happens at the beginning of the era. The last part of the text, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what began with the day of Pentecost and continues to the end of the era. This worldwide proclamation of the gospel and people being saved by calling upon the name of the Lord from all kinds of backgrounds and categories throughout the entire world, everybody without distinction. So the first part of the text deals with the present to Peter on the day of Pentecost and what happened subsequently. The last part deals with the present to Peter on the day of Pentecost and what happened subsequently. But these middle verses, this middle section, only has to do with what comes at the end. Now, certainly, an interpretation like that is not beyond the realm of possibility. We can find other things like that in the Bible. And yet that does require a bit of skipping around, doesn't it? This part applies to the first part of the last days. This part in the middle applies to the last part of the last days. And then this part at the end, verse 21, applies back to the first part of the last days again. So, beginning, end, beginning. That's a bit strange, a bit odd, a bit disjointed, but certainly within the realm of possibility. That could be true. The question is, could it be possible, however, that this middle section refers to the beginning as well? Now, the only way that would be possible is if we took these signs a little more symbolically. In other words, the wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into the darkness and moon into blood. Maybe we shouldn't look for that to happen so literally. Maybe these are symbols of judgment and are just to be understood as such. This is perhaps apocalyptic language, language that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, symbols just like this, which, again, if we assume that they have to be taken literally, we could only put them at the end of the age, because nothing like this has happened so far as we view it literally. But maybe this is language that is simply to be symbolic of various kinds of judgment. And when we find that in the Old Testament scriptures, oftentimes judgment fell shortly thereafter. The judgment of Babylonian captivity, the judgment of dispersion, and so forth. And is it possible that the same thing is true here, that Peter is talking about that awful cataclysmic judgment that will fall upon the nation of Israel in A.D. 70, when Titus, the Roman general, later emperor, comes in and destroys the whole city, levels it to the ground. 1 million Jews, at least, are killed, and the rest of them are dispersed to the nations of the earth. That can be nothing but the severest kind of judgment. Maybe what Peter is talking about here is symbolic language to refer to cataclysmic judgment. In which case, all of what Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel takes place at the beginning of the era, the beginning of the last days. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but it keeps the passage from being so disjointed. It keeps us from having to say, verses 17 and 18 take place at the beginning of the last days. Verses 19 and 20 take place at the end of the last days. Verse 21 begins at the beginning of the last days and extends throughout the era. It allows us to say all of this refers to the beginning of the last days. All of it refers to the basic time frame that Peter is speaking in and living in. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I just raise that for your consideration, and we move on. Now Peter's getting ready to make an appeal. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, and so forth. I'm going to stop reading there. We could continue to read. But here is the first public announcement of Christ's resurrection. Have you ever wondered how the date for Easter is determined? The problem of that dating was first addressed by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. Easter always, of course, should fall on a Sunday, Easter being the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But which Sunday has been a matter of debate, and it was eventually set as the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21. And so Easter could come as early as March 22, or it could come as late as April 25. It can come anywhere in that range. And that's why Easter doesn't fall on the same Sunday each year, not even the same Sunday of the month each year, sometimes the first, sometimes the second, sometimes the third, sometimes even in March. And it always is related, therefore, in this kind of reckoning, to the Jewish Passover. As far as we can tell, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ and 10 days after his ascension, contained the first declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ outside the circle of Christ's followers. That's quite a claim, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, especially to make that claim to a hostile Jewish crowd that didn't want to believe Jesus to be the Christ. Many of these very same people that Peter is preaching to had participated in his crucifixion. And yet, that's what Peter preached, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and 3,000 of his hearers believed. His proof must have been very convincing. And that's why we need to examine it. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, 3 miracles occurred, the most prominent of which was tongues. The 120 disciples speaking in tongues, and a huge crowd gathered in the temple area because of these miracles, and Peter stood up to preach, and his introduction contained a refutation of the charge that the 120 disciples were drunk. Peter quoted a text from Joel 2:28-32, which connects the events that were taking place on the day of Pentecost to the prophecy of Joel. And he climaxed it all in verse 36 with the declaration that Jesus is Lord, namely God, and that Jesus is Christ, namely the Messiah. And the question is, how can that be? We crucified him. No crucified man could possibly be Lord, that is God. No crucified man could possibly be Christ, that is the Messiah. And Peter's answer is, yes, he could be both crucified and Lord, both crucified and Christ, because he is not dead. He arose from the grave. He didn't stay in the grave. Someone that is killed and remains slain could not possibly be Lord or Christ, but someone who is slain and rises from the dead, with that kind of a demonstration of divine power, could certainly be Lord and Christ. And here are 3 proofs that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the first one is Old Testament prophecy demands it, namely that the Christ shall be crucified. And Peter starts by showing us that Jesus is identified as the Christ by the miracles which he proclaimed. Verse 22 again, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Jesus was attested by God. He was approved by God. He was pointed out by God. He was shown forth by God by these miracles, the wonders, the signs which God did through him. And that is evidence which was widely accepted as proof that Jesus was sent by God. Remember what Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, said when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Nobody could do the kind of miracles that you are doing except through the power of God. You have to be a teacher sent from God. That's what Nicodemus said. In fact, his testimony indicated that he was not the only one who believed that when he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. That is, we who are members of the Sanhedrin, we who are Pharisees, we who are students of the Scriptures, we who know evidences of God's miraculous power when we see it, We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these miracles except God be with him. Well, that's what Peter is saying here on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This is evidence that you have seen, you have witnessed, and you have confirmed. You know this. Whether you're willing to admit it or not, you know it. You know it in your heart of hearts. You have, in many cases, confirmed your knowledge of this to others. There have been times when you, with your own lips, no doubt, have said to others, this Jesus has got to be a messenger of God. Nobody could do such miracles except God be with him. That's what you yourself have said in times past. That confirms that you know that he is sent by God. This outpouring of miracles. There are 36 miracles recorded in the four Gospels attributed to Jesus Christ. And there are innumerable other ones that were not recorded by anybody. John tells us that if all the deeds that Jesus did should be recorded, why, it'd be hardly possible to contain all of these things in a book. It'd be too much, too many. And so the ones that were recorded were carefully selected by the Holy Spirit of God and recorded in the various Gospels. Of course, in the Synoptic accounts in particular, many of the miracles are recorded more than once, the same miracles. And even John records some of the same miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, for example, is found in all four of the Gospels. How important is that miracle? But 36 separate miracles, when you list them all out and account for repetition in the different Gospels and find out how many miracles there are, 36 recorded miracles, and they are of such an astounding variety and different displays of authority and power over sickness and demons and nature and death, resurrections from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus from the dead, and on it goes. It's just an incredible display of miracles that exceeds the miracles that were performed by any of the Old Testament miracle workers. They are miracles of a similar nature to those performed by Old Testament miracle workers like Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, but miracles that far exceed what they did. You don't find them opening the eyes of one born blind. Where do you find that recorded in the Old Testament? Nowhere. You don't find these resurrections by these Old Testament miracle workers. I think the closest one you can come to is when some soldiers cast a dead body into the cave where the bones of, I forget now whether it was Elijah or Elisha, were buried, and he came to life. But neither Moses nor Joshua nor Elijah nor Elisha performed those kinds of miracles. Well, let's see. I'm thinking about Elisha and the son of the Shunammite woman that was brought back to life. So, but Christ did that more than once. So they are similar miracles to, and the reason for that, of course, is to connect Christ with these prophets. In other words, as these Old Testament miracle workers would be acclaimed messengers of God by all of the Jews of Christ's day, who would question that Moses was a messenger sent by God, that Joshua was a messenger sent by God, that Elijah, were a messenger sent by God? Why, all of these Jews would agree with that, and they would hold up the miracles as proof of that. Why, anyone that would question that these people were sent by God, how do you account for these miracles? Well, Christ did similar miracles. Why don't you acknowledge that he came from God? But as a matter of fact, Christ not only did similar miracles, but he did more of them, and greater miracles than even these people did. So, if the miracles of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha prove that they came from God, why don't those same miracles in greater number and in greater display of power performed by Jesus prove that he came from God? Isn't it evident that there's something here more than objective examination of the evidence going on? Isn't it evident that there is some willful, purposeful rejection of truth? Well, that's pretty evident to me. That's pretty evident, I think, to Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus, a messenger sent by God, is attested to by the miracles which he did, was crucified by you. Delivered by God, because this is all in the plan of God, but slain by sinful men, and you are the men who did it. That's pretty pointed. But this one was raised by God, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, that is, by death. It was not possible for death to hold him. Why? Well, because. And then he quotes from the prophet David in verses 25 through 28, quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he is talking about one in the presence of God whose body rested in hope in death, but whose body who was resurrected, and this one is not David, because David's body is with us to this day. David was never resurrected from the dead. So who could this be prophesied by David, spoken of by David, which was not David himself? Who could it be but David's son, David's greater son, namely Jesus of Nazareth, this messenger sent by God, crucified by the Jews, whom God raised from the dead, exactly as your own scriptures prophesied that the Christ would be raised from the dead. You see where Peter's coming to now? Here's proof that Jesus must be the Christ. He was raised from the dead just like the Old Testament scripture said he would be. Old Testament prophecy demanded the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus, a man sent from God and attested to by the miracles which he performed, was raised from the dead. He fulfills the prophecy. He's got to be the Christ, the Messiah. That's what Peter is proving in the first part of this section, and we'll take up the remainder of it, Lord willing, next week. Join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.